If you've ever read good stories, you will notice that there's a pattern. Whether it's Shakespeare, Charles Dickens, or even some of the stories of this age, there is usually this cycle that takes place in order to make it so good. And it's usually a four-part pattern. It starts off the story to introduce the characters, and it's usually a time of tranquility. And then suddenly it moves into uncertainty that there's going to be a perceived problem or conflict that's going to take place. And then finally it reaches its apex, the climax, where that problem, that conflict happens, and then there's resolution. And then the story ends back at tranquility where everything's been resolved. Well, some people look at this pattern and kind of describe it according to the seasons. So it's tranquil, that's summer, it's nice and warm and everyone enjoys it. Fall, you're starting to move into the first hints that there's going to be winter. And then winter is when the conflict takes place. And then finally, their hope is spring's eternal with the coming of spring. And we're now back to not having that conflict and to having peace. Well, if you have been paying attention, you know that the book of Judges has that same pattern. There's this four-part pattern and process that takes place. We've gone through it the past couple of weeks, but now we're going to look at an illustration of that. Can you remember what the four-part process is that we're going to see in every story? And remember, this isn't just a story that's make-believe or fairy tale, but this is narrative history. Do you remember what that pattern is that continues over and over and over as we go through the book? Well, as we look at this section from Judges, we are going to answer this question. What is the four-part pattern in Judges? What is the four-piece cycle in this book? So please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 7 through 11. Judges 3, 7 through 11. If you remember, Judges is right after Joshua in your Old Testament. Let's read verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So our first point is this. The four-part pattern begins with the Israelites' disobedience. The four-piece cycle starts with the Israelites' idolatry. Now if you remember, in chapters 1 and 2, we've established that the people were coming into the land. Jacob did the first process. He died and his elders. And then the other people came to try to complete the conquest. They failed. They didn't go and remove everyone. Because of that, God sent judgment upon them. The angel of the Lord, who is Jesus, pre-incarnation, came and told them of what was to take place, that they would have to dwell with these people. Then the last two Sundays, we went through what the introduction that gave an overview of the next part of the book. That you're going to have this cycle that continues. And that God left the people in the land to reveal to the Israelites themselves of their idolatry, of their disloyalty to God. And so now we get the first illustration, the first narrative that shows this process. It says in verse 7, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. What was evil? How do we know what is evil? Well, God has His law, His standard. That tells us what is good and what is evil. And so they were doing what is evil in God's sight. And how did this look? Well, they forgot the Lord their God. They had a case of amnesia. We're just not going to remember God. We're not going to think about God. We're going to act and live in the land. When in Rome, do as the Romans. When in the Canaan, do as the Canaanites. And so that's what they've done. They have forgotten God. Unfortunately, they did not heed God's warning. In Deuteronomy 8, when Moses was giving his last words, through Moses, God said in Deuteronomy 8, 14 through 16, then your heart will be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness and its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground, where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. He warned them, if you go into that land and you start worshiping these other idols, these false gods, you will forget me. And it's not just forgetting someone that you have been passing. This is the God who delivered them out of Egypt, out of bondage. This is the God who for 40 years fed them with bread that came down from heaven. They just went out and picked it up. This is the God who gave them water out of the flinty rock, who gave them serpents and scorpions for their rebellion, who tested them, who humbled them, who did them good, who dwelled with them, and they forgot that God and served false gods. And that's what happens. When you forget God, you just don't become no longer a worshiper. You worship something. It's just the object of your worship goes from being God to false gods. And that's what happens. Look at verse 7. They forgot the Lord their God, and so where did they put their affection? Where did they put their love? They served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. And these are the Canaanite gods. Remember, the Baals are the Baal was the one who was the god that was the main one that was worshipped. Ashtoreth was a woman who was about fertility. And we talked about how they had the sexual deviance that they would do at the temples. Ashtoreth is also a carved pole that would be placed along the altar of Baal that people would go in and worship. So they would have a pole made out of wood or stone or something, and would carve it up, and you would go into a building and you would bow down and worship this piece of art and say, this is God. This is the foolishness. And yet they traded worshiping the true God, the creator of the world, for a creation by another human's hands. One commentator said, the Israelites had exchanged the worship of the living God for the service of wood and stone, mere figments of the depraved human imagination. The lofty theology, austere morality, and abstract cult of Yahwehism is replaced with the exciting fertility religion. In essence, they traded godliness for sexual morality, and for gods who would bless that sexual morality. Scripture says elsewhere this principle: you become what you worship. Whatever you worship, you will become like them. You will have their characteristics and their likeness. In Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8, it says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. So you have an idol that's been created in an image of a man that has eyes that have been carved in, a nose, a mouth, ears, even has feet. But can that idol see you? Can that idol hear your prayers? Can that idol get up and walk around? No, you have to have someone carry it. Can that idol smell incense? No. Can that idol do anything? No, it's a piece of wood and stone. But this is the principle. You become like you worship. And so the end of Psalm 115, verse 8 says, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. If you are going to an idol that is made by human hands, that has eyes but cannot see, you who worship that idol have eyes, but you cannot spiritually see. You who worship that idol, you have ears, but you cannot spiritually hear the word of God. You who have a mouth, you can't speak the truth of God, because all you're doing is speaking lies, because you're worshiping a God of lies. And it goes on and on and on. You become what you worship. So if you're worshiping gods who have sexual morality up in the heavens, and they have to do this in order to make the crops grow, what's going to happen to you? You're going to become like you worship, and you're going to have sexual morality and wickedness and all kinds of debauchery here on the earth. The opposite is true. If you worship Yahweh, you should worship the one true God, you worship Jesus Christ, then we should grow in becoming more and more like Christ and conformed to His image. This past week, there was a college in California called Azusa Pacific University. This is a Christian institution that was, I think, originally set up by maybe the Brethren and then became more Methodist. Well, they have capitulated on the subject of homosexuality. I keep bringing up homosexuality, transgenderism, because those are the idols of the age, so we must confront them. But they used to have a phrase in the conduct code for students which said you cannot be in homosexual relationships. They have removed that and now just say you cannot have sex before marriage. Which means, technically, people could be in homosexual relationships as long as they don't have sexual relations. So they could have two guys holding hands on campus, two guys maybe kiss one another, two guys announcing that they are together. And in the article, the associate dean had this quote, "I'm not a big fan of who's right and who's wrong in this conversation. I'm a big fan of caring for people. So my hope would be that we would treat each other that way." You don't care what's right and wrong, then you don't care about the Bible. Our hope is built on, is this true? And so they have forgotten God. They have capitulated to the culture. And friends, have you forgotten God? It may not be on this issue, but we live certain parts of our life as if we're atheists. When you go to work, do you forget about God? That I am working to the glory of God? That, yes, I have a boss, but ultimately God is my boss, and I'm going to do this work for His glory. Do you forget God at family gatherings? You don't want to bring up God. You don't want to interject about what God has said because you don't rock the boat. When we go shopping, do we forget about God? When we eat out, do we forget about God? That, oh, this waitress or waiter is made in the image of God and we need to maybe have conversation with them if possible. When we drive, do we forget that God is sovereign over driving and those who we interact? And in politics, do we forget about God? About what God's Word has to say, about what God has decreed. This is why it's very simple. What we're seeing happen in America wouldn't happen if a couple of things took place. One, if every person who said there was a Christian read their Bible and studied it. We wouldn't see this. If every person who said they were a Christian read their Bible, studied it, and knew it, we wouldn't have this. Why? Because people would have discernment over what is true and what is false. But instead, we know pop culture, we know lines from movies, we know who all of our politicians are, but we don't know the 66 books of the Bible. And friends, which is more important? We need to thirst as if this is the Word of God that it says it is, and this is the Word of God that we only have our hope in. But instead, we thirst after it, other things much more. And we trust in ourselves and we get into an apathetic lull as if, yeah, I know some stuff. And so what happens is we have a Christianese theology. A Christianese theology is that we know certain phrases from the Bible, but we can't figure out where they're at in the Bible. We take them out of context in the Bible, and so we just grab our theology on that. Or we go to like the Red Barn Festival yesterday, which I went to, but you see people who have these signs, and these signs with words on them become our theology. This is the truth. I buy that truth. Okay, I'll hang it on my wall. And that's as deep as I get. It says something about God, so it must be true. Friends, are you worshiping false gods? Today, in our age, the idolatry that we see is the idolatry of love that one dean said. Oh, I don't want to talk about truth. I just want to love everyone. We are to love everyone no matter what. The problem with that is, who defines love? And second, you can't live it out consistently. Should we support the person who loves to murder and say, well, I don't want to argue about what's right and wrong, but we need to love the murderer. We can't tell him not to murder. That's what he feels. He loves to do it. What about someone who loves bestiality? Well, we can't tell him not to do that. That's what he loves to do. He must do it. What about the person who loves to steal? Oh, we can't arrest him. We just have to encourage him in his thievery. What about the person who loves drugs? Oh, we can't tell them to stop doing crack cocaine or being an alcoholic or these other things. We just need to encourage them. Be a good drug addict. That's just the way they are. We need to support them in that. But yet people use that line of reasoning for homosexuality. We need to support so-and-so's love for another woman or so-and-so's love for another man. They can't help it. We just need to back them up from no matter what. We wouldn't do that if someone was committing adultery. Well, you're committing adultery on your wife. Well, don't judge me. You just need to support the love I have for someone else. What about pedophilia? A person who wants to have relations with children. No one says, well, that's not wrong. That man, he just wants to show love for the child. That's the only people that he loves and wants to do that with. You see how logically confused this is. It's preposterous. And that's why, who gets to decide the constraints of love? If someone says, well, those things, we can't accept that as really good examples. Then you say, well, who gets to decide what is love that can be accepted and what is love that must be rejected? And that is only God. This past week, on Facebook, there's a family group where people post stuff, and there was one of Carissa's aunts posted something on there about her daughter marrying another woman. And she had posted something about a couple weeks ago this was going to happen. Well, then she posted a picture of it, and then she posted 134 pictures of it and was celebrating this taking place. So I finally said, nah, I'm a minister of the gospel. I have to say something. And I told them, we cannot celebrate with you over this because God defines marriage as between one man and one woman. And out of love for you and love for your spiritual well-being, I need to give you some bad news that homosexuality is a sin and that all who are unrepentant in their sin will go to hell. But the good news is that those who come to Christ will be saved. And who don't trust in their feelings, don't trust in their logic, don't trust in the philosophies of this age. And that God, by His power, can even turn people's desires from homosexuality and transform them. And then I offered to get together to talk about these things. Well, the person responded and said, thank you for your opinion. Cool. And then she said, but as a Christian, I think we should just love everyone and support them no matter what. You see, that's the problem. You have people out there who think they're Christians who are so blind that they're not worshiping God. They're worshiping a God in another image. And because of that, they are so blind to the truth. So friends, this is something that we're going to be confronted with. Will you bow the knee to the God of love? You see, her daughter is saying, my feelings are controlling me. And so her idols are the idol of autonomy and the idol of her feelings. I can't go against my feelings, so I must bow down and worship them and do whatever they say because that would be inauthentic to go against my feelings. And now the mother's saying, well, I must bow down and worship her idol, her feelings, and encourage her in that because it'd be unloving for me to say, thus saith the Lord. And then now she's coming on here to tell us, you need to bow down to her feelings too and worship her idol and affirm her. What are you going to do when some friend, coworker, or family member comes up and has their iPhone and says, look at the wedding I went to this last Saturday, and it's a gay marriage. What are you going to do? Are you going to bow the knee to the God of their feelings? Are you going to capitulate and say, oh, that looks nice? And by doing so, show that your God is a God of wanting to be liked and wanting to be accepted? Or are you going to be silent because you don't rock the boat, which shows that your God is the God of avoidance? Now, I'm not saying to go around and trying to pick fights with people, but when God puts things in our plate, we are going to have an opportunity to say what is right and what is wrong and let the chips fall as they may and know that God is in control. Are we going to worship other people's gods, or are we going to speak the truth of the one true God who has spoken and tell that to people and pray that God would work in it to change people's hearts and lives? That's our first point. Our second point is this. The four-part pattern continues with the Lord's judgment. The four-piece cycle persists with God's punishment. Let's go to verse 8. We've had rebellion. Now we have punishment. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. So the Lord punishes them. They have sinned, they've rebelled, they've gone into idolatry, and now God is going to give them justice. His anger was kindled. It's like a fire that's getting started and starting to come up. Why? Because His wrath, because of His love for holiness. You see, if you love holiness, you must hate sin. And that's the problem with the definition of love in this world today, is people do not love holiness. They love their sin. And therefore they hate holiness. Therefore they say it's unloving to tell people what is wrong. Well, yeah, it's unloving if you love sin. But if you love God, it's the most important thing we can do. That's the most loving thing we can do. God promised to bring judgment upon them if they rebelled. Joshua 23, verse 16 says, "If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which He commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that He has given you." He's told them. If they just read their Bibles, they would know what would have happened. Once again, biblical literacy leads to judgment. There are other instances of God's anger. We see in Numbers 11:1, it says that the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes, and when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. This is after God brought them out of Egypt, was about ready to take them into the promised land, has set everything up, and now they start complaining and moaning. And so God killed some of them. He got angry at Balaam in Numbers 22:22. He was riding that donkey, and the donkey told him not to go through the gate, and God got angry because Balaam wanted to go through it. Even in Isaiah, hundreds of years later, God is angry with Israel again. It says, "Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against His people, and He stretched out His hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. You see, there's no fear for God. People are going around acting as if God doesn't exist, or if He does exist, it's created in their image, with their desires, with their wants, with their sinful attitudes and actions. It's a God in their own image that they have done and that they are worshiping, and because of that, they are foolish. So God has sold Israel into bondage. This man named Cushan-Rishathaim, which actually means Cushan of double evil. So it might be just a play on words, but this is a double evil. This man's a double evil of wickedness. He probably had territory from Judah all the way up to present-day Iraq, in the northern part where you have Mesopotamia with the Tigris and Euphrates River. He had a huge expanse of land. And so God allowed him to come, and the people had to serve him for 8 years. So serving idols led to serving other nations instead of freedom. God will find out our sin and will punish us for it. My mom was telling me a story this past Sunday. She works as a, she volunteers as an EMT for the Waverly Fire Department and gets called out to different places. Well, last Saturday, a week ago, a guy had been driving. He was coming back from work, and in Waverly, there's one red blinking flashlight above the four-way. He went through the four-way, almost ran into the gas pumps at the gas station, ended up hitting a pile of rock that the city had on the side of the road doing road construction, spun the truck around, and stopped in someone's front yard. So she got called along with another person. They go check him out. He was all right. He said, "Yeah, I've been working a lot of hard, long hours, so I think I just blacked out, just fell asleep." Well, the cop came, and the cop ran the guy's name. Turned out the guy had a suspended license, a warrant out for his arrest, and they found crack cocaine in the floorboard. You see, friends, even him blacking out was a part of God's sovereign plan to bring his sin to bear. We cannot cover our sin. We cannot make our sin be hidden from God, who's omniscient and knows everything. This is why Numbers 32:23 says, "But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." This means we can have the outward action of being religious and fool everybody, but God will know if we have a motivation to obey God. God will know if we properly are worshiping Him. God will know if we're trying to get the worship of man or we're trying to worship Him. And this also teaches us that if you do fall into idolatry, you will become a servant of that. Being an idol worshiper may cause you to go to jail and be a servant there. Idol worshiping will cause you to be a servant to your drug usage, where you have to get that next high. Idol worship may cause you to where you get fired by your boss because you won't submit to him. Idol worship means that if you're a child, you may have things and responsibilities or blessings from your parents be removed because of your disobedience. There is always a price to pay when you serve an idol, here and also in eternity. But there's also always a great blessing to serving the one true God, both here and in eternity. That's number two. Number three, the four-part pattern carries on with Israel's cries for help. The four-piece cycle picks up with the people's wails for deliverance. Let's look at the first part of verse 9. "But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer." So, we see they've disobeyed in idolatry. Second, they are now punished by God. After finally being done with the punishment after years, they cry out to God for deliverance. God hears our prayers even when we hit rock bottom. God hears our prayers even after we've made a mess and a wreck of life. God hears our prayers even when we've been rolling around in the fifth and slum of the hogs and have manure covered up even into our ears. God still hears our prayers. Nehemiah 9, verse 27, Nehemiah describes this time period. He says, "Therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer, and in the time of their suffering they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies." Oh, God is wanting to save us. God is wanting to bring deliverance. God is wanting to show mercy and compassion to us. And God will do that if we cry out to Him. In Matthew 20, 29-34, you had Jesus coming along, and you had two blind men who heard that Jesus was coming. And so what did those blind men do? They cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And He didn't stop. So they said again, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And Jesus stopped and He says, "What can I do for you?" And they said, "Please give us sight." He gave them sight and then they followed Him. Friend, as long as you have a pulse, it is not too late to cry out to God for help. As long as you are alive, God will still hear your prayers and cries for deliverance. There is still time to repent of your idolatry. There's still time to turn away from your sin. There's still time to find mercy for God, because He will hear you and He will deliver you and He will bring mercy upon your soul. So cry out to Him. Call upon Him if you are not a Christian. Come and say, "Lord, I need You. I'm broken. I trust in Your Son. Give me healing. Give me spiritual deliverance," and He will answer your prayer. And if you are a Christian and you feel like your heart's getting waned, you're becoming worshiping other idols, God has shown you these idols, then repent of them. And say, "Lord, make my heart warmed again to Your worship. Lord, may I see the magnificence and the glory of Christ. May I see Him as being pristine and supreme above all these false gods." The other option is to be like the Jews and the Romans when Jesus was crucified, when they told Pilate, "Crucify Him. Crucify Him. Crucify Him." What is the cry of your heart? Is the cry of your heart, "Crucify Him," or "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner"? Finally, our last point, number four, the four-part pattern ends with deliverance through a judge. The four-piece cycle finishes with victory through a deliverer. So Israel disobeyed, Israel was punished, Israel cries out, now God saves Israel through a deliverer. Let's look at verse 9b and following. It says that the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him and judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So what does God do? He raises up deliverer. Israel didn't go into 8 years of serving this other king because God didn't have the power or the ability. They did it because it was God's judgment. Now Othniel, this was Caleb's nephew. He's the one who is mentioned in Judges 1, 11 through 15. Remember Caleb said, "Whoever takes this city, Deborah, will have my daughter as his wife, as a reward." And so he took it. And so he married his first cousin. Remember, his wife then asked for the springs because they were going to live in a desert place. And Caleb gave him the springs. There's an interesting phrase in verse 10 where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord was upon him." That God put His Spirit upon him. And that makes us ask this question, what was the Spirit's role in the Old Testament versus the New Testament? How did the Spirit operate? Well, let's do a quick overview. First, in John 3:10, Jesus expected Nicodemus to know of the Spirit causing people to be born again. He said, "Nicodemus, you are a teacher of Israel. You don't know this, that you must be born again?" Second, in Romans 8, 7 through 9, it describes two types of people. Those who are born of the flesh and those who are born of the Spirit. So it seems like it's one or the other. Third, Caleb is described as having a different spirit in Numbers 14. And Jacob is described as having the Spirit in Numbers 27. We also know that Old Testament saints could not flee from the Spirit's presence. Psalm 139:7 says, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence?" Also, the Spirit instructed the people. Nehemiah 9:20 says, "You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst." And then in Exodus 31, the Spirit even gave the skills of craftsmanship to the carpenters to make the tabernacle and the ark that was held in the tabernacle. We also see that the Spirit filled prophets to boldly proclaim sin. Micah 6:8 says, "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." There is probably one difference, or at least one difference, between the Old and New Testament. It looks like the Spirit of the Lord does come upon unbelievers at a time, not as a work to save them and regenerate them, but that God uses them for His purpose. The primary example, I think, is King Saul, that David's, the king before David, as how he was quite wicked and didn't obey God. Some would even say King Nebuchadnezzar, while he does have a part in Daniel, he doesn't seem to renounce his idolatry. So how would I describe the difference between the Spirit in the Old Testament and New Testament? It's not the Spirit's role, but it's how the Spirit, how much of the Spirit is given. Let me give you an example. Imagine you have a sponge, and you take a dropper, and you slowly just drop one drop at a time on the sponge. Now imagine you have a sponge, and you get out a pressure washer, and you go, psh! The drop, one at a time, is the Old Testament work of the Spirit. The pressure washer, the New Testament. The Spirit is still present in the Old Testament. The Spirit is still ministering. People who are born again still have the Spirit. But the degree of the Spirit's work in people is magnified exponentially in the New Testament, as we see. And why does that happen? Well, because God was waiting for the Son to be glorified through the crucifixion. And then Jesus said that He would give His Spirit. And that not mean that the Spirit wasn't present, but that there would be this great special overflow, this manifestation of the Spirit that hadn't been seen before under the Old Testament era. And that is what has taken place. So let's not think that the people and believers in the Old Testament didn't have the Spirit. The Spirit indwelt them. The Spirit was with them. But they just didn't have the same degree of influence like we have today. So now we go back to our passage in verse 10. It says that God brought Caleb, or brought Othniel, to deliver the people from this king of Mesopotamia. After the battle, God brings rest to the land for 40 years, and then Othniel dies. So now we've gone full circle. We've gone from disobedience, judgment, cries out for deliverance, God delivers, and now the deliverer dies. So what do we expect will happen next week? Disobedience. Disobedience. So friends, let's just remember that all this is pointing towards Jesus Christ. Just as Othniel was raised to deliver them from the bondage of that king, Jesus Christ was sent to us to deliver us from the bondage of sin. And He was sent at the right time. Galatians 4:4-6 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And so now the cry of every Christian should be, Abba, Father. God has sent His Son. God has sent His Holy Spirit to dwell in me. God has transformed me. God has delivered me not from kings, but has delivered me from the penalty of my sin and from the bondage of my sin. And now I am transformed and new. If you are a sinner, come to Jesus Christ and cry out, Abba, Father. There is a deliverer who's much better than the deliverer of Othniel. Othniel defeated kings, but Christ defeated death and sin. There is a much greater deliverer than this first judge. There is the one who is God Himself, who manifested Himself as a human, who came, who lived, and who died for sinners like me and you, so that all who cry out to Him and put their faith and trust in Him will have everlasting life and will have forgiveness of sins and be reconciled. But friends, if we do not call out Abba, Father, to the one true God, in our lives we will continue in a spiral of disobedience and sin. We'll continue to worship these false gods and idols. We will become more foolish and become more wicked, just like those idols we worship. And one day we will stand before the judge of the entire universe, who will say, "Why did you worship my creation instead of worship me, the Creator?" And on that day, your mouth will be shut. because you will have no words to speak. This is why it's so important, friends, that we learn the Bible, read the Bible, and meditate and have the Bible transform us. Because this is the truth. It is our only hope of what we are to do and who are we to go to. And Jesus Christ is the one who has been revealed in this truth for us so that we may be saved. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for, even despite our sins, you sent Christ to deliver us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of everlasting light. We ask, Lord, that you guard us from following idols and worshiping them, that you even show us which idols that we are prone to worship, and that we would worship you alone, and that you would not have to put us through this disobedience and judge us for our sins, but that we would walk faithfully with you, and that we would not capitulate to the idols of the people around us, but that we would shine brightly of the glory and the hope that is only found in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.